The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, well, it is 11:17, so I guess we'll get started here on the fourth week of overcoming the fear of others. This is really a very practical topic, so I appreciate you guys being a part of this. So let me pray, and then we'll jump right in. Dear Lord, thank you for today, and thank you for your just wonderful faithfulness and kindness to us. Lord, we are unworthy of your affection, yet you have placed it upon us, Lord, and we're so grateful for the cross. We're thankful for just your mercies that are new every morning. Lord, as we consider who you are, Lord, and we consider your majesty, Lord, and your holiness, Lord, I pray that we would see that, and then in response, better understand our relationships with others, Lord. We are not called to fear others or be negatively influenced by our relationships with others, Lord, but our identity is in Christ Jesus. And with that, we rejoice and we look forward to an eternity with you, Lord. Help us to not only know that intellectually, but to grasp that and to hold on to that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning. I think I know everybody here, but my name is Jordan, and Pastor Joe is on his kind of the return week from his trip down to Florida, so he asked me to fill in teaching through overcoming the fear of others. And so the majority of what we're going to talk about this morning is from the book by Edward Welch called When People Are Big and God Is Small, Overcoming Peer Pressure, Codependency, and the Fear of Man. So if anything I say sounds really smart and insightful, it's probably from that book. So I've got a few just key objectives I want to try to cover, and we're going to just try to keep moving. I've got a lot of, Joe assigned me four chapters from this book to kind of talk through, and they are just massive concepts to try to talk through in a 45-minute class, now 40-minute class. And so I actually told him I couldn't do the fourth one. We'll have to try to cover that another week. But we'll just try to keep moving. But I also want to hear your input and any questions or just things that you've noticed in your battle of overcoming fear of others. But the main objective is to move from a sinful fear of man to a godly fear of the Lord. And we want to consider how the holiness of God impacts how we fear others. And we want to put the perspectives and opinions of other human beings into their proper place and discuss the glorious reality of being utterly accepted, loved, and protected by God himself and seated with Christ. That's going to impact the way that we view others and view the world. And then we want to understand what our needs are biblically. We hear a lot of talk today about, I need this. I feel the need for this. And we use that terminology in different ways in our life, but we're going to talk about how we understand that from a biblical sense. But as Pastor Todd was talking this morning, it was a very encouraging message for me. If we have struggles, and if we have fears, and if we fear men, we are actually in really good company, biblically speaking, right? You think of Abraham, as he mentioned as an example of fearing the Egyptians and fearing for his life. We think about Moses. When God called him in the wilderness, he was, in Exodus 4, he was unwilling to go because he said, I am not eloquent. And then, of course, we think of Peter. Matt mentioned that last week. Peter feared man as well, and for that denied Christ three times. So, and then God ended up using him in a mighty way. So fearing man is not the, some type of ultimate sin, but it is extremely important for us to overcome. And I think a big part of that is understanding the fear of God. But we have a problem, and I just want to start with this. As regular attenders of Maranatha Bible Church and as people who have grown up in the church, I have no doubt that a lot of us could spend time speaking about the glorious nature of God, the wonderful attributes about who God is, his character, and maybe even the marvelous things that he has done. And we would affirm and agree that he alone is worthy of our worship and praise. He alone is awesome, and he alone should command our wholehearted obedience and service. And we would certainly affirm what Scripture teaches, and in the Ten Commandments, when God says, "You shall have no other gods before me," we would affirm that. That being said, many of us would have to admit that there have been times in our life where things have crept into our life that have competed for our affection, things that have competed for our worship. And no, we may not be like the rebellious Israelites of the Old Testament or the pagan nations of those times who literally would build a statue out of wood or stone or gold and worship it in the corner of their living room. If that is you, please see Pastor, thank you, Pastor Joe when he comes back immediately. Instead, our idols are actually things that are tend to seem more nuanced and sophisticated and advanced than that. Our idols are much more nuanced than a statue sitting in our living room corner. And of course, we have the classic examples of things that people seek and tend to idolize, right? Money, fame, social standing, health, a long life, a physical appearance, and general lust of the flesh and the pride of life type of things from 1 John 2. And then there's another category that sometimes can even be more subtle in the way that it creeps into our life, right? Things that we really desire and want. Love, acceptance, security, significance, respect, esteem, admiration, or maybe someone special's opinion of you, right? These are all things that we desire. And the problem with these things is that it's not necessarily sinful in and of themselves. But they can become sinful when they reach a degree where they must be had. All sins are matters of direction or degree. Either they are depraved in their bent or depraved in their obsession. So if we have something that's not necessarily sinful, but once we start to make it an idol, it is sin. I put that quote in quotation marks there. Someone told me that. I can't find the source for that, so you can just put my name under there. simply put, these things in our life have become too big for us. They control us. These things have, at times, overtaken our hearts and have become idolatrous. And this is incompatible with worship of the one true God. Jesus teaches us, of course, from Matthew 6, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God in money." There's simply not enough room in our hearts to worship any of the above things and to worship the true God. So I just want to lay out three very basic statements for us to consider today. And this is really kind of baseline for understanding overcoming the fear of man and replacing it with the right fear of God. And these are all just extremely obvious and basic, but it's worth saying. First of all, God alone is worthy of our worship, and other things are not. Second of all, God alone is to be feared. And finally, the fear of man at its root is idolatrous, because we are putting our worship and affection on something other than God himself. So just a brief overview. What does the Bible say about God? Psalm 96, verses 4 and through 6 says, "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the people are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." So let's contrast that for what the Bible says about man, right? Man, Psalm 144:4, man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. So unlike the Lord who goes on and is everlasting, the days of man are passing like a shadow. Job 14, verses 1 and 2, man is born of a woman, and is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. Wow. What does the Bible say about possessions? Matthew 6, 19 through 20, we're familiar with this. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. So we see just briefly an overview of the contrast between the everlasting worthiness of God, who is worthy of all of our worship and praise, versus the other things that we tend to put our affections on. Again, I want to just restate this problem. We can assent to the truth above, and I would hope that we all do. And if that's the case, why do we at times allow things that we know will not satisfy us to become so important in our life? Why do we prop up things and put them on a pedestal that only God belongs to sit? God alone can occupy. And this is kind of at the root of the fear of man. We have to really grasp this truth. Our problem isn't that we don't know these things, but rather that we at times don't truly believe them, or at least we don't fully grasp them or hold on to them. We oftentimes soften them. That's the term that Welch uses. We oftentimes dabble putting our identity in things that are not worthy of that. And further, when the rubber meets the road at times in our life, I find that we often turn to what is most base or fleshly or unsanctified in us, and that's not good, right? The works of the flesh, from Galatians 5. And we oftentimes will look for significance in the sensual things around us, right? Things that we can touch and feel and sense. Material things, relationships, the way people make us feel, emotions, things that we think will provide comfort. Perhaps for you, it's something like entertainment. What is missing is something that should be essential, that is essential for all Christians, no matter what season you're in. And that is a deep-rooted fear of the Lord, a biblical fear of the Lord. The problem is the church has so watered down the nature of God that people no longer truly fear the Almighty God, nor do they find their identity in Him. This has led to many so-called Christians whose life is wrapped up in what people think of them and how people love or respect them or perceive them or validated by them, provide them some sense of security. I must warn you, this is a very dangerous and slippery place to be. If we spend all of our time trying to find our identity in how people perceive us, it's like going into the carnival and looking into the funhouse mirrors. It might be entertaining and fun for a moment, but in reality, it is warped. And this is the exact opposite of what we should be striving for as mature believers in Christ. So in order to overcome this fear of man, this misplaced emphasis on the wrong things, and to move on to maturity, as Ephesians 4 talks about, we must start with the fear of God. This is so central and important for us. So our first point here is looking at what is the fear of the Lord. So let's start with a working definition. And I took this from Welch's book and kind of put some different thoughts in here, and give me some feedback on this as well. The fear of the Lord means reverent submission to God that leads to obedience. And I love that. There is reverence for who God is and His character and His might and His holiness. But we don't just stay in this place of fear, in the sense of immobilized, paralyzed fear. We actually are moving on to obedience. And we're going to talk a little bit about the continuum or the spectrum of fear in a moment. But let's talk a little bit about fear as dread. When we use the word fear, how do we use the word fear normally? When somebody says that they're afraid of something, oftentimes it's associated with terror or dread. Something is scary, right? And biblical fear, and we think of fear of the Lord, does not only mean dread or terror, but it certainly can mean this. Let's read a couple passages from that. Psalm 76, verses 7 through 9. But you are to be feared. Who can stand before you when once your anger is roused? From the heavens you uttered judgment. The earth feared and was still. When God arose to establish judgment, to save all the humble of the earth. We see God's anger being aroused. He is to be feared. There should be right terror associated with that. James chapter 4, verse 12 says, "There is only one lawgiver and judge, and he is able to save and to destroy." And then Revelations 19, 15, speaking of Christ, "From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury and the wrath of God the Almighty." That should produce dread and fear for us. And then Hebrews 10, this is a scary passage, verses 26 through 31. "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." This should bring us to a place of rightful fear. There's a couple other passages. Galatians 6, verse 7, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, he will also reap." We should properly fear God. And this rightfully puts this sense of dread or terror within us. But to make things even more strong, I guess, as a picture for us, not only is God mighty and powerful and to be feared, he is also completely and utterly holy. And we are utterly morally corrupt, right? We think of Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, and one called to another, speaking of the angels, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And what is Isaiah's response? "Woe to me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And then, of course, with Moses, God, in the interaction with Moses, God says, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." God cannot stand sin. And God's holiness is so central to who he is. And God is both holy and mighty. And we are neither of those things. And that should rightly cause us to tremble. And we know as well that judgment is coming for all of mankind. Everybody is going to have to face God, right? Hebrews 9:27, we're familiar with this. "It is just, and just as it is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment." And I think it's helpful for us to regularly pause and think about this and consider this, right? It's not just some distant theological concept. We are going to have to face a holy, righteous God. And I think for us to pause regularly and take a break from our everyday activities that fill our mind and work, school, whatever you occupy yourself with, and we actually stop and think about who God is. And we know that the world does not fear God, right? They may even suppress the truth, Romans 1, about God. They may reject his word and they may reject his son. But it's important to remember that this willful ignorance of the world towards God will not continue unchecked forever, right? They will at one point face God. And the time may be sooner or it may be later, but we will all stand before Almighty God. We need to stop regularly and think about that reality. So we've got fear of God. And we think of fear as dread or terror. And so it's not only that, but it does include that, right? So in his book, Ed Welch provides this helpful chart that I've kind of put in here, tried to capture and put into our handout today. That is actually only one end of the spectrum. When we think of fear as dread and terror, that's only one end of the spectrum. But that's the place that the world, the left side of that chart, is where the world has to stay and will stay and have to face God in terror, dread, and judgment. We can recognize as believers that God is to be feared in the sense of terror and dread, But because of what God has done, we get to migrate over to the right side of this chart. And that fear of God, that terror of God, actually moves over from terror and dread to awe, reverence, devotion, trust, and worship in God. And this end of the spectrum on the right is reserved specifically for those who submit and put their faith in Christ. And I think it's important for us to maybe take this term fear, while it can mean dread and terror, but put it into words that maybe we would use more frequently. We don't use fear in this sense in our modern day English that often. But fear is also synonymous and can be used and is sometimes translated in Scripture as worship or to rely on or to trust or to hope in. So as redeemed children of God, we are aware of God's, not only his judgment and his wrath, we are now aware of God's forgiveness, his mercy and love, while also not forgetting about those other things, right? We can see both of those things as true. This type of fear sees the wonderful master plan of God, Christ's atonement for our sins upon the cross, and the purchase of former enemies of God to himself, Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. With this type of fear, that type of fear on the right, we gladly submit to God. We rejoice to bring ourselves in humble obedience and lordship to his word. And this actually clarifies for us when we read passages like 1 John 4:18, when it says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." In love, there is no fear or terror in expectation for us as believers, but there is fear and worship in love. Yeah, both of these types, both ends of the spectrum are responses really to one reality: who is God? And the Bible teaches that there is the Holy One of Israel reigns over all the earth. And this is the message of the Bible, right? And it is the essence of the fear of the Lord, that God reigns. He reigns over all the earth, and we must submit to him. But to really understand that, we need to take even one step back, further back, and understand the biblical term of holy. Holy, used both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, means to be separate, set apart, distinct, uncontaminated, transcendent, or sacred. We're familiar with these. This is not new information to you. But God being holy means that God is completely different than us. And he cannot be understood by mere comparisons to other humans, by us comparing God to other humans. Therefore, none of our attributes can compare to his attributes. In other words, his love and justice are holy love and justice. Holiness is not simply another attribute of God to be tacked on as well. It is essential and is seen and all of his qualities. His wisdom is a holy wisdom. His splendor is a holy splendor. His majesty is a holy majesty. His holiness adds glory, luster, and harmony to all his other perfections. God exists in a class of one. He is utterly and completely unrivaled and unequaled. Isaiah 40:25 says, "To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him?" says the Holy One. Psalm 77:13, "Your way, O Lord, is holy. What God is great like our God?" Isaiah 55, verse 8, God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord." In Hosea 11, verse 9, "For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst." God is separate, different, and completely, utterly different than us. If we look at the most royal king and queen in history or in our world, God cannot be compared to them because he is utterly holy. You know, when we think about God's holiness and we think about God as being separate, and that's kind of a key synonym for holy, it would be easy to imagine a divine being. You know, when we think of these ancient stories, these mythological gods, if a god is known for being separate and being holy, you can imagine a God that made a world, saw that it was sinful, and would go and be as far away as humanly, as divinely possible from this sinful earth. Yet Scripture actually teaches the complete opposite about Yahweh, right? This transcendent, awesome, holy God has done what? He has come close to us, right? Leviticus 26:12 says, "And I will walk," speaking of the nation of Israel, "I will walk among you, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people." And for us as New Testament believers, Hebrews 13, verse 5, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." What wonderful words of comfort for us. He has called us friends, John 15. And we are even told that Christ dwells in us, Colossians 1:27. And I love this passage from Isaiah 57, verse 15. "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up," we see God is high and lifted up, "who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy," which means separate, "I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite." So we in our humanness can really hardly begin to grasp this amazing concept of this awesome, holy God coming and dwelling among us. That's why the incarnation is so incredible. But as we grow in our understanding of God's holiness, we need to grow. We will grow in a fear of the Lord. And as we grow in a proper fear of the Lord, both sides of the spectrum, the people fear or our circumstances fear become less and less. Any thoughts or questions here? There's a lot to cover here in a short amount of time, so I apologize if I'm not giving you enough time to jump in. Great. So we want to understand the fear of the Lord, and then we want to grow in the fear of the Lord. I'll just try to cover this briefly because I want to really get to, as we consider our needs and some of the application, I'm going to leave a little bit of time for that as well. But now that we have a better understanding of the fear of God and the importance of it, let us now focus on how we can cultivate a fear of the Lord to a greater degree. So the first thing that we need to do is we need to see the fear of the Lord as a beautiful thing. In order to grow in the fear of the Holy Lord, we must find such knowledge beautiful and attractive. The fear of the Lord is good. If you read the book of Proverbs, it says that over and over and over, and it's incredibly helpful for us. The heart of this book is the fear of the Lord. It is the gateway, the path, and the end of wisdom, the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 1, verse 7, we know this verse. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." So Proverbs presents the fear of the Lord as being appealing as possible. So let's listen to these verses. Well, first of all, it says, "The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil." Proverbs 10:27, "The fear of the Lord adds length to life." Proverbs 14:26, "It is a secure fortress for the one who fears and for his or her children." Proverbs 15, verse 16, "It is the fountain of life." Proverbs 22, verse 4, it brings honor. Proverbs 31, verse 30, "It should be praised when we see it." Proverbs 19:23, "Those who fear the Lord will fear nothing else." Are there good benefits to fearing the Lord? Yes, there are. And it is beautiful. And when we see the goodness and the beauty in the fear of the Lord, we are going to be, it's going to cut away, chip away at that fear of others, because we see the goodness that comes with fearing the Lord. Secondly, we need to consider the nature of God. And we've kind of touched on this already with looking at the holiness of God. But we need to consider regularly the nature of God. I love this lesson from the book of Job. Job is a wonderful example of somebody who feared God. And we do well to look at his example when we have financial loss or property loss, loss of a family member, loss of love, or physical suffering. Would we be able to say along with Job, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Could we say that, like Job, when we suffer loss? And Job even touched on this exact concept that we see in the book of Proverbs. Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding. But actually, I think that's not even the most instructive part of the fear of God in the book of Job, right? The last four chapters, we see this long section where God is speaking. It's actually apart from the giving of the law. It's the longest speech given by God is found in the last four chapters of Job. Do we fear people? Do we feel anxiety? Do we feel the pull or pressure from the world? Do we seek comfort at the cost of obedience? Are we hard-hearted? If you answered yes to any of those questions, we need to stop and read those last four chapters of Job regularly. I would encourage you to maybe stop and read those last four chapters every day for a month and see what that does to your heart. A couple just excerpts from that. These rhetorical questions from God asked to Job. Have you commanded the morning since your day's beginning and caused the dawn to know its place? No, Job has not, but God has. Job 38, 17 through 18. Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all this. The answer, of course, for Job and for us, the answer is no, we have not. Job 38, 35, can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Can we say that? No, only God can say that. And God just showers question after question after question upon Job, one after another. And of course, all the answers to these is no. You know why? We are not God. One of my favorite quotes is, and this isn't in your notes, but just thinking about our frailness as human beings. We must eat regularly. We must consume, you know, 1,600 to 2,500 calories a day to survive or to retain our weight. And we must sleep a certain amount per day. And John Piper said one time, he said, sleep is yet another reminder that we're not God. And I think that's important for us to remember. We're not God. We confess with Job that this knowledge is too wonderful for us to know. We too must humble ourselves before the Almighty, like Job, and says, in sackcloth and ashes, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And there are other examples that we could look at, obviously like Isaiah 6, where man is confronted with God and man is utterly ruined. And the fear of man, we'll see, is completely banished when it's seen against this beautiful, strong backdrop of the nature of God. So we need to consider the beauty of the fear of God. We need to consider as well the nature of God. And then we also need to consider the wrath of God. Hell is not a particularly popular topic in the church today. Many people still claim to believe in God or believe in angels or heaven, but fewer and fewer people are on board with the biblical understanding of hell. And hell is actually very instructive for us when it comes to the holiness of God and the character of God and how he hates sin. But since, again, hell is not very popular to talk about. And it's interesting, I was thinking about this in Todd's message. Jesus teaches really hard things. You know, oftentimes you'll hear people say, well, that's Paul talking. I don't trust that. Oh, that's the Old Testament. We should unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. We just want to focus on the message of Jesus. What did Jesus talk about more than anything else? Hell and judgment. Matthew 7:19, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Matthew 25:41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. John 3:18, whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Mark 9:43, if your hand cause you to sin, cut it off. It is better you enter life crippled than with two hands go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And then Matthew 10:28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy soul and body in hell. That is really important for us to remember. Do not fear those who can only kill our body. I know Matt mentioned that last week, but that is so important for us. But Jesus taught about hell. But Paul, the Apostle Paul, also taught about hell. Romans 2:5. But because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. 2 Thessalonians 1:9. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And John speaks about it in Revelation 20, verse 15. And anyone whose name is not found in the written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And Revelation 21, 8, and this should make us tremble. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That should make us tremble. We do not play with sin. We do not get close to sin. We understand that it is very serious, and God takes it very seriously. And it's sobering for us to consider God's wrath, right? It brings us to our knees to consider. We actually, even yesterday as I was really thinking and preparing for this, you kind of want to move on from it fairly quickly, right? You don't want to think about hell. You don't want to think about God's wrath. But it is central to understanding the gospel. And while it's sobering to consider this, it also teaches us about his love, right? We think about God's holiness and our moral corruption and God's hatred of sin. God cannot look upon sin. What did God do? He sent his son. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Isaiah 53:10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He was put to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Speaking of the Son, God crushed him, and it pleased him to crush that sin that he took on our behalf. And then, of course, John 3:16, which is so often misused, but when we think of it in the context of God's wrath, yet God sending his Son, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So I think it's important for us to ponder the wrath of God, the beauty of fearing God, the importance of the considering the nature of God, and then as well pondering soberly the wrath of God. And then finally for today, I want to just kind of turn a corner a little bit and examine what we call our needs. And this is so just kind of synonymous to and right there along with the fear of man when we talk about what we need. So when we spend time looking at the nature of God and we consider the reality of judgment, it kind of helps us have a new perspective on what's important, right? But let's consider for a moment what our needs really are. Let's just take a step back and ask this really basic question. What is our basic God-given shape and identity? If somebody were to ask you that, what is our identity? Does anybody want to answer that? Or we can just leave that rhetorical for now. And then when you think of that identity, what do we truly need? What are the things that we actually truly need? Well, of course, from Scripture, we know that man is made in the image of God. We know that man is meant to fear God. We are to present ourselves holy and acceptable to God, and we are to bring God's praise and glory with our lives, right? We know those things to be true. It's very plain in Scripture. Yet how often, wow, the rampage upstairs, the kids getting out, I guess that means we're getting close on time, but how often do we hear or possibly speak something that is similar to the following? If only my husband or wife would encourage me more. If only my wife would respect me. If only my children would obey me. If only my boss would give me a raise. If only he or she would show me some interest. You know, fill in the blank, and I will be happy. How often do we hear or even say some things like that? The assumption is that we're missing something that we need. We need something from somebody, right? How often do we use that type of terminology? You know, and oftentimes, even in evangelical Christian circles, we break down, you'll see it broken down into three categories: biological needs, spiritual needs, and psychological needs, right? Biological needs that you have would be for food, water, clothing, shelter, etc. Spiritual needs would be presented as needed for spiritual life, faith, and obedience, forgiveness of sins, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. We would agree with those first two categories completely. You have biological needs, and we know that God provides for those things. And Jesus speaks about that. But then you have this third category, which the questions above all are related to this third category. We're going to call it psychological needs. Things that you need for happiness and acceptance, right? I need love. I need significance. I need security. I need a high self-esteem. Does anybody see a problem with category number three here? It's never going to be enough. That's exactly it. So let's look at some of the shortcomings of that just briefly. The first problem with number three is it's very, very hard to put a limit upon these things. You could basically put anything in there, any emotional desire, and put it in there. I need that in order to be happy or fulfilled. I must have that. You could put basically anything in there, and some Christian circles would just accept that. And I think oftentimes, even in our daily life, we just hear people talk like that and we accept it. But a lot of times it's really boiled down to this idea, I need love. I need love from people. We're not just talking about love from God. We're talking about love from people. And some would boil this, some would even argue that this is as essential as food and shelter. And the argument goes that love is a good thing, right? Isn't it normal and good that we have a need for love? Well, yes, in a sense. And on the surface, you think of a marriage where you've got two people who both have this need for love, acceptance and security and significance. They can provide that for each other. They can meet each other's needs, kind of like a yin-yang situation, right? You give this to me, I give it to you, quid pro quo, we'll exchange love and affection. But the problem is we are called biblically to love not just because it fills a need within us. What if a husband who needs love in the form of respect from his wife, what if he thinks that God made him with this specific hole in his heart, this specific need, and now he views that his wife, because she is commanded to love and respect him, that she is now obligated to fill that hole in his heart? It's biblical, he demands. Now, in this situation, the man now feels like he has the right to get angry because his wife isn't filling his so-called needs. What about when we are called to love people that don't fill any of our needs? This is actually biblical love. What if the person is not only they're not a friend, or they're not even just neutral? What about, hypothetically, we're called to love somebody who is an enemy? How does that fill a psychological need for us? It doesn't. It can actually be very painful to have to love somebody that is an enemy to you, or somebody that just rubs you the wrong way. Yet God commands us to love, listen, bear burdens, and wash the feet, not for our own benefit, but for the sake of others. Scripture teaches self-denial rather than self-fulfillment. And I think this is really critical. Understanding this is central for battling the fear of man. Instead of looking to other people to fill our needs, we start understanding who we are in our identity in Christ, and then we can start living a life of loving others in the way that God has loved us. And we are wrong to start thinking that since others are commanded to love and do things as well, that we are somehow entitled to receive this. You know, when we see psychological things as a need, and other people as a conduit to meet these needs, then all of a sudden, people need to behave in a way for us to reach our full happiness or potential, right? At least that's the line of reasoning. That is very dangerous. Put it another way, viewing our psychological desires as needs can quickly turn into using people. And that can take two different forms. You might use people to get what you want in a coercive type of way, or we're going to be constantly disappointed by people failing to meet our needs. And you're setting yourself up for a very difficult life when we put people in a place that only God should be. You see how the idolatry and fear of man kind of go hand in hand? Either way, we're placing people, things, or relationships on a stage only God is meant to stand in our hearts. So we need to move on to our real needs, but we'll do that next week with Pastor Joe. So any questions or thoughts on that? I hope you were edified. I was edified by preparing. So, Lauren?
I was just thinking about Scripture. When you said Scripture teaches self-denial rather than self-fulfillment, that can seem kind of like a want-want, you know?
Yeah.
Like, man, like, what do I you don't seem to get anything out of it, but I thought of that passage where it says, if you lose your life, you'll find it.
Yep.
And the concept of denying yourself, you actually find life when you give it up. And when there's actually more fulfillment and a satisfaction, a real fulfillment, when you do give up your rights, but it seems so opposite, you know, it doesn't make sense. Like, why would you do that? People are going to walk all over you and all of that, you know.
Yeah.
But it's like, no, like, we're called to lay our lives down, but in that there is freedom and there is a joy, because then you love without these expectations of other people, and you love as an overflow of the love that you've been shown.
Yeah.
And so, and that can be free, be given freely, because He is our fountain and our source of love. And so that never runs dry.
Yeah, that's great. And I think that's really important for understanding who God is, and understanding the gospel actually puts us in the best place to really interact with people, because we see our own need. We begin to see people in the sense of their need for God and our opportunity to love them and show them the love that we've been shown. There's such a terminology today, just with kind of the self-care and you know, taking care of yourself first. And there's some of that is there might be some good to be understood in that, but at the core we are taught to deny ourselves. Yes, ma'am.
Very difficult, but I just keep on thinking about, do not grow weary in well doing, for in due time you will harvest if you faint not. And just, I know that my duty before God is to do my part and to love and respect my husband, and to not have my relationship. It used to be I was not going to feel fulfilled or happy unless and until my husband would be safe. And so that was constantly like almost becoming an idol of my heart, to where I just wasn't going to be happy. But now I have a full joy in knowing that God, either my husband's name is written in the book of life or it's not. And it's my husband is in God's hands. It's going to be the Holy Spirit that will take his blinders off at some point. And that is my prayer. And I just keep on having my vertical relationship with God, and knowing that I need to do what's right for God. And how will my husband ever see the love of Jesus if I don't display that to him?
Yeah.
And I do fail at times. I get emotional and I might argue with him, fight back, or do the wrong thing, you know, not be the patient, loving wife like I should be.
Yeah.
But I still have hope. And I'll never give up hope.
Yeah. Thank you for sharing.
Pray for Henry.
Yes, we'll do. You could probably teach a master class in some of those things that you were talking about, as far as understanding and trusting God in that, and not, like you said, making an idol out of something. And yeah, thank you for sharing that. Yeah. Well, thank you. Well, let me Yeah, sorry to cut you off. Let me pray, and then we'll be dismissed here. Dear Lord, thank you for today, and thank you for your word. God, we are from your word reminded of the reality of who you are, God, and how foolish it is for us to build our identity upon the shifting sands of people's opinion of us. We need to put our identity upon the solid rock of Christ. Lord, no matter what this world or our life throws at us, God, we can trust that you are good. God, I just pray for that to be our cry, no matter what the circumstances. Lord, you give and take away. Lord, blessed be the name of the Lord. God, help us to reach maturity in Christ in this, Lord. We thank you for today. We're thankful for Mother's Day and the time with mothers. And we just ask that you bless the rest of today. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.